God is good. Oh man, you guys are awake this morning. Well, I'm certainly awake. This is not my sermon. This is the pre-sermon. A number of months ago, God put together two strands of DNA from two different families. And this morning, that was born. At 1:30, my grandson, there he is. I just saw this not too an hour or so ago. First time. I'm going to go home and see him, so you won't see me at potluck. But this is Kate Elijah Munson, sixth generation since my great grandfather decided to be a Christian. And so we have six generations of Christians. Isn't he beautiful? He reminds me of his dad, Ryan. Actually, the nose spot right now, that's about all I can identify is the nose. But I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna count the fingers and the toes. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, I think I've told you, but my grandmother, was born with one pinky missing. She was born that way. And so every generation since then, we've always counted the toes and fingers. Just one of the things the Munsons do. So far, it hasn't showed up again, but you never know. But I think he's okay. We'll see. But he's okay anyways, because he's my grandson. Anyways, it's a beautiful day, and first day of June. Isn't that wonderful? And had a good time this morning briefly saying happy birthday to my sister, my middle sister, not my older sister, and just praising God. She lives in a community where they don't have very many churches, and so she and I talk a lot, and she wanted to know what I was going to be speaking on this morning, so I shared a little with her. So let's take a look at, turn in our Bibles if you would, and before we turn to the passage that was read this morning. And by the way, thank you, worship team, for leading us. And thank you, Nick, for reading the scripture. We, have you ever been judged? Ever been in a situation where you were in a new place or a new school or a new church or a new community? And you felt kind of odd and strange, you know, people would look at you differently or wouldn't even talk to you, but you kind of sensed like you were kind of being judged. Doesn't feel very good, does it? It's not something that we will usually go back to for a second dose of it. And I got to thinking about that this week because, you know, I know that in the world that we live in, it's becoming hyper active in the area of being assessed and being analyzed and being categorized, and it seems like every day we have a new computer program that comes out with its abilities to figure out what you're thinking. I was looking at something the other day, and it's amazing. They keep track of they keep track of where you buy, where you visit. Even where you buy gas, man, it's really weird. What kind of home you live in, what kind of car you drive. They know your name, your address, your phone number. I wish they didn't know the phone number, but they do. There's a list of unbelievable things that they come up with to analyze and try to get into your psyche, into your brain, and figure out what kind of a person you are. Let's face it, they make a judgment call by what they can draw from your activities and from your life. And I think most of that's going on and we don't even realize it. Once in a while we're reminded of it. Maybe we get a phone call that it's like, hello, who are you? I got one of those this morning, actually. Who did you say where I'm so-and-so-and-so from? And then I pick up, well, there's a heavy accent, and I go, you're selling something, right? No, sir. No, I think you are, but anyways, no, thank you. I'm in the car anyway. I'm not supposed to answer the phone in the car. But so once again, I don't think it's a pleasant experience. We try to avoid it as much as possible, but it does happen. And the more important a person you are, the more public you are, the more you're going to be analyzed, the more you're going to be scrutinized, and the more you're going to be categorized. So in this world, we really can't get away from it. Even if you go and hide in some, you know, far away jungle or some cave up in the mountains somewhere, they can still find you. Okay? And they have satellites that watch you. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody paranoid. I think most of us know this goes on. It kind of reminds me of the song Michael Jackson. You look so. Michael Jackson wrote, I think it's Somebody's Watching You or something like that. There was a part of the song. No? Tell me, what was it? Who was it?
I don't know, but it's not.
Okay, it's not Michael Jackson. Okay. But anyways, there's this awareness, I think, whether we like it or not, that we are being watched. And that, yes, we are probably being assessed and analyzed and scrutinized and judged. Now, some of us, this is more recent than others, but pretty much all of us have been through high school. And I think, as I look back on my life, and I've lived this earth for a number of years, I think high school is probably the most difficult when it came to being judged and scrutinized. And people made assessments or made judgments about who you were, or whether you were, whether you should be part of the in group or not. And you kind of had to, you know, earn your stripes, or you had to prove yourself. You had to, you know, go out there and be tough and rough and be a jock, and, you know, maybe you could get into the football team, or if you knew the right person, you could get in. And the girls, I think, are meaner than the boys, but I could be wrong. But I always thought the girls were the meanest. They were the meanest to each other. And all of this has to do with assessment. It has to do with people looking at you and observing you and immediately coming to some kind of a judgment. I'm so glad now that I'm at the point in my life where I can just sit back and judge everybody else now. I'm a wise old man. But, you know, the fact is that just by sheer nature of who we are as human beings, whether we like it or not, we do catch ourselves at times making assessments and analyzing. A stranger may walk in, or someone that we have seen before somewhere else, or someone that we don't maybe like, and we immediately make a judgment call. We make some kind of an analysis, and we decide whether they're going to be our friend or they're not going to be our friend, on and on and on. You know, it's interesting because even Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to bring peace. He came to bring unity, to bring love, to bring all the goodness of heaven. And what did they do with him? They judged him by just the things he did and the things he didn't do. In fact, mostly by the things he didn't do. Because Jesus tended to do things that were out of the norm. He came to establish his Father's kingdom, and the identity of his Father's kingdom did not fit into the narrow ideas that the people of that time had regarding the Messiah. And so every time Jesus turned around, it seems like he was always in trouble with the in crowd. He wasn't acting right. He wasn't saying the right things. He was doing things that he shouldn't be doing. He was stepping out of the box, and he was performing acts and miracles and saying things that didn't fit into the status quo, didn't fit into their idea of what the Messiah should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And so we have for us the story recorded right here in our passage this morning, the story that John, who of course I believe, this is my own personal theory, I believe that John was probably the closest to Jesus as far as, if you want to say, close friends. I think John was probably the closest. And it's not because, you know, he was maybe the brightest or the most handsome or you know, was the richest or the most educated. It was simply because he listened attentively. He listened to everything that Jesus said. And he processed it. He didn't make any judgment calls. And he was, as you know, in the Bible, it says very clearly, the one that was close to Jesus. He sat next to Jesus. He wanted to be near Jesus. He wanted to be in Jesus' presence. He wanted to follow Jesus around. And so we have here an account that John is speaking here. And of course, that's the John that was close to Jesus. And he's telling the story. There's actually several stories if you read the previous verses. And this particular event was a healing that took place. And if you look at verse 5, it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. And there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, that's where they would herd the sheep in, a pool. Mm-hmm. Which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, and which, surrounded by five covered colonnades, here a great number of disabled people used to be, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and one was who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, you need to know a little bit more about this particular pool. And it was considered to be a sacred pool that had healing powers. They believed that angels would move the water. And while the water was moving, if you could get in first, you could be healed. That makes a lot of sense. That kind of leaves out all of the paralytics, the people who are disabled weren't able to get into the pool first. And so your chances of being the first one in the pool when there's hundreds of people, you know, waiting to get in were pretty much nil, you know. And so he'd been there for many, many years, waiting for that water to be moved so that he could jump in, so that he could be made whole, so that he could be healed miraculously. And here comes a man that you've never seen before. And he says to this man says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Well, that's kind of a given. That was known as the place to come and supposedly be healed or get well. But Jesus wants to get his attention. He wants that man to know that he was healed specifically by him, so that later he could identify exactly who he was, so that Jesus could say who he was. And so then he tells this man that's sitting by this pool waiting. Well, let's read the answer too. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." This poor guy, you know, just hopelessly, helplessly waiting year after year after year. Then Jesus said to him, "Just get up. Pick up your mat and walk." Think about it for a minute. You've been ill pretty much all your life, helplessly, and you're hoping that somehow, some chance that you might get in and be healed, get into the water and be healed. And some stranger comes along and says, "Pick up, get up." He hasn't been walking. Doesn't this guy know I can't walk? But he says, "Get up, pick up your bed and walk." And it says in verse 9, at once, not wait a while, not, you know, later on, but at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, moving on ahead in the story, obviously this was shocking. Everybody, can you imagine everybody looking around and going, "Wow, what this guy's been here for see him here every day, and look at, he's well, he's healed. And he didn't even get into the water. What's going on here? And he gets up and he walks away. Well, it certainly got the attention of the people around the pool, but it also got the attention of the religious leaders. I prefer to call them the control freaks, because that's what they were. Constantly trying to be in control, to bully, to overpower everyone, so that they could be better than everyone, so that the goyim, you know, we're the leaders and they're just the cattle, they're just the goyim, they're just the ordinaries. We're the cool kids on campus, you know, we're the best kids, you know, everybody else is just, you know, followers. Interesting note, in high school, there was one young man that was, in my senior year, voted to be the most likely to succeed. And I remember thinking, because I knew him quite well, too well, how did we select him in out of our class, our senior class? How did he get selected? And I guess it was pretty obvious, because he always dressed in the latest fashions. He bought a brand new Harley Davidson and spent $20,000, chopping it and making it custom. He drove a Corvette. 1970 Corvette. All the girls in the on campus, including even some of the junior high girls, were crazy about him. He combed his hair just right. He acted like he was in control, and so he got voted. And this is sad because nobody knows where he is. The class doesn't even know where he is. Shortly after high school, his father, his father had died a number of years before and had left him with some money that at a certain age he was going to be given that money. And the last I had heard was he had spent it all on building a fishing vessel, a steel-hulled fishing vessel to do crab fishing up in Alaska. I said all of his money on that. And then I later heard that one of the crewmen that helped him build that ship basically stole the ship from him, and he lost it all. And then we heard nothing more about him. I'd like to know. I would really like to contact him. I'd like to figure it out, but nobody knows. Most likely to succeed. Made a judgment. The rest of us all felt like failures. I drove a 57 Volkswagen Bug. But you know what? That Volkswagen Bug, if I still had it, would be worth more than the Corvette. I didn't know that, though. But here's the thing. Once again, judging. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders and the bullies of that time period, they were upset. In fact, they called this man aside. And picking this story back up, we're reminded on verse 9, he picks up his bed and he walked. And it says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, listen to this, it's Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Okay. Well, fine, I'll drop the mat. But listen, it goes further. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, that's really what they were trying to get to. How did you get healed? All right? We tried, didn't work. Who is the fellow? I like that. Who's the fellow? Who's the fellow? Yeah, right? The king of the universe, the creator of the world, who's the fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well again.
Stop sinning, or something else worse will happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so because Jesus was, now this is the, I've got this one underlined, and I've got all kinds of things written in my Bible. He says, so verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things, healing on the Sabbath, the Jews, what did they do to him? Praise him? Say, how can we make your life easier? Maybe we should set up an office so that you can heal more people. We'll build a hospital here and you can heal all the people you want. No. That's not what they say. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. You know, I read stories like this throughout the Gospels, and I just shake my head. I go, you know, you would think common sense would come in and say, wow, you know, this man is doing something good. I mean, he's healing people that have been sick their entire lives. You know, let's set this guy up in business. Let's help him out. Let's do whatever we can to encourage him. No, it says they persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am going to work, or I'm working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. You see, they had already judged him. They had already judged him as not being worthy. They had already judged him as not being part of their crowd. He was outside of their realm of control. And they didn't like it. They were unhappy. And that's mentioned, not to mention, they were jealous that he was able to do things that obviously they couldn't do. And so they seek not only to persecute, but to kill him. Not only was he breaking his Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. In other words, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus gave them another answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, so we're at our text now. So you get the story behind this whole passage that we read. Jesus is under oppression, persecution. Yes, even attempts to kill him. More than once, they picked up stones to destroy, to kill him. And so we enter verse 24. I tell you the truth then. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. I was driving alongside of a car yesterday. All black Scion little minivan, whatever they call those little boxes. And it was all black. The windows were all blacked out. And on the back window, it said, death is eternal. And I thought, how morbid. Duh. That's the one thing we don't want to think about. Yes, death is eternal. But my Bible says that there's life eternal. That's what I wanted to do, is that when they rolled their window down, I even put my window down hoping they would put their window down, because I wanted to, you know, to remind them that there's eternal life through Jesus. But maybe they sensed that I was some old geezer that wanted to preach to them or whatever. But That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that it's eternal life. Eternal life comes through the Son. The Son is given the power to give eternal life. Just as the Father gives life, the Son has given, is giving, and will continue to give eternal life. But the thing I like about this is what comes in our verse today. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Those who believe, and what I like, and I circled, whoever, you see, we don't like that word, whoever. We want an exclusive little group that we can join. We want a little club that we can become a member of. We want to be on the in crowd so that we can look at the others and say, well, they're the out crowd, we're the in crowd. We're the remnant. We're the special people. We're the ones that God, you know, is blessing. We're the ones that are going to go to heaven. And the others, if you don't join our group, you don't get to go to heaven. We like being, you know, exclusive. We like being part of little clubs, little country clubs. But Jesus himself says, whoever, all right? Now, it doesn't say everyone is going to be saved. It says whoever, and then he lays down the conditions. Whoever hears my word and believes. Whoever hears and believes. Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Going back to the original opening statement, have you ever been judged unfairly? And I say this because I'm many years down the road, and I've already forgiven my grandfather. But when I was in high school, I was an ordinary teenager. I wasn't a bad boy. Oh yeah, I pulled pranks and I goofed off. But my grandfather, one of my grandfathers, got the idea that, he had already judged in his mind. He'd only known me for 2 years, but he judged in his mind what I was and what I was capable of and not capable of. And so he told me that I probably, once I graduate from high school, you know, that I needed to go on and, you know, just, you know, don't bother going to school because my grades weren't really good enough. And I'm ashamed of my grades in high school. But I learned a lot in high school, and sometimes it wasn't from books. And so I pretty much had it in my head that, you know, I, as Grandpa said, you're not college material. I'll just say it like that. And that was like all my other, you know, cousins, my brothers and sisters, you know, they'd all gone on to school, and I was not college material. But it wasn't just that. It was just that he didn't leave me with any hope. He judged me and left me hanging. Fortunately, this is why it's nice to have other grandmas and grandpas. Fortunately, this was a number of years later when I was trying to decide a crossroad in my life. Another grandfather, who was my wife's grandfather, a man of incredible wisdom. I don't think I ever heard him judge anybody or say anything negative about anybody. Very kind, very, very soft-spoken, and whenever he spoke, it was full of wisdom. And you couldn't help but take what he said to heart. And he saw potential in me. He saw a future for me in the ministry. It's a long story, but at a time in my life when I was at a crossroad, in the future of my life, my family, and so he made a trip all the way up to Central California, just kept sitting by me. You know, I would be at the couch and he would come over and he was getting pretty old and he would sit down. And he would put his hand on my shoulder or on my knee and he would say, son,
have you ever thought about becoming a minister? I said, Grandpa, of course I've thought about it. I mean, all my family and my grandparents and my uncles and aunts, I mean, they're not aunts, but uncles, they're all ministers, but I don't think I'm cut out for that. Of course, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking about what my grandpa said, my other grandpa. He said, well, you know, the Lord tells me that you really should be pursuing the ministry. And I had every excuse you can imagine for him. But he just kept saying that. And anyways, it's a long story. Of course, you can tell I went on and did go back to college. And in spite of my grandfather, my mother's father, in spite of that grandfather, I'm not bragging, I pulled a 3.5 GPA. Now, you'd have to know that my GPA was really bad in high school. You know, below a 3.0. And I didn't run with the intellectuals. I didn't. You know that in my day, the intellectuals, they all carried a little Texas Instrument calculator on their belt here. And they had these little plastic inserts in their pockets, and they would have at least a dozen colored pens in their pockets. And some of you get it, and others go, really? What's that all about? But it was kind of a way of saying, well, I'm one of the in crowd in the intellectual group here. I never did have any of that. I didn't buy a Texas Instrument until my wife went to nursing school. But anyways, the point being, often we allow ourselves to be judged and then we begin to fulfill that prophecy. Now I'm going to be going up to meet a little young man. He's only a few hours old. And I'm going to go up there, and my heart is full of incredible dreams and hopes for that little guy. I want to watch him grow up, and I want to be able to say to him, son, you know, God has a special plan for you in your life. I want to prophesy over him. I want him to become everything that he can do and be. And I want God to be a part of that. I want to be a positive influence in his life. I want to be the one that says, you know, son, you're a special kid, you know, and God has a plan for you. But ultimately, God wants to take you into his kingdom. Amen. You know, we need to do that more for each other. We are a family. You are family. We need to prophesy over each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for each other. We need to do those things that will uplift one another. Because, you know, I've found throughout life and experience has taught me that those who have negative things to say or not positive things to say, that's how they feel in their own hearts and their own lives. And they need a positive prophecy over them too. They need prayer for them too. They need to have their hearts healed. That's why legalism and perfectionism is such a destructive strain of theology and belief, because it makes people feel as though they are just absolute worms. There used to be a song that went, oh, what a worm I am. It used to be in the hymnal. It's not there anymore. Praise God. But you understand, you're not a worm. You're not hopeless. You're not, no matter what you think or what people have said about you, Jesus, the same Jesus that healed this person that was paralyzed or was sick, that same Jesus that said, pick up your bed and walk, is saying to you today, wherever your healing needs to take place, he's saying to you, pick up your bed and walk. You cannot look around you to the people around you for your cues. You need to look to Jesus Christ, because, folks, he is the judge. You say, well, how so? I thought God the Father was the judge. Oh, boy. Well, we're only looking at one text here, but let's move on in our passage for this morning. And note that it says, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted his Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to what? To judge, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the judge. Where we get this medieval concept that God's up there with a big hammer, you know, and maybe they got it from the Norwegians. That was it. Thor, is it Thor that has the hammer of judgment? You know, here's God, and he's frowning at us, and he can hardly wait for us to come up to the judgment, you know, and then he's just going to hammer us. That is so heathen. That is so totally not what the Bible teaches. Because remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, the Father and I are one. And the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so he gave the very best that he had. He sent his only begotten Son so that you might have what? Eternal life. And here the scriptures tell us, and this is not the only passage. In fact, if you want to have a good time this afternoon, turn to your Bible, go to your concordance, and you'll find other passages of scripture that refer to the fact that Jesus is our judge. And let me ask you this. If you had done something really bad, like, you know, talking to your cell phone in the car or driving too fast. I'm saying beyond that. Something really, really, really bad. And you knew that your chances of surviving the court case and much less surviving, you know, the prison was up to the judge. Wouldn't it be nice if the judge was your defense lawyer too? Not only is he your defense lawyer, but he died in your place. Man, that's stacked. That's stacked for you. You can't lose a court case when the judge is the defense lawyer and the one who paid the price for your sin. Do you get it? Jesus paid for our sins. We have life eternal through Jesus Christ, and I don't know how he does that. He's the defense lawyer and he's the judge. Well, he just sits up there and he says, hey, enter thou into the kingdom. Come now into my kingdom. Just come into my kingdom. But it all rests on what? Believing. Faith. Believing. It's not enough to just walk around saying, oh yeah, I'm born again, you know, and then just leave it at that. We need to believe, and believe with our hearts, and believe that when Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk, man, by faith, pick up that bed and walk. Walk away from all that negative, whatever people have said about you in the past, whatever you've done in the past. By the way, I find that most people that have a problem with their past, it's really up here, you know? It's really up here. They've convinced themselves that they're bad. Now that is a song that Michael wrote. Yes. See, I get it once. I'm bad, bad? Yeah. Okay, so once again, the accuser of the brethren, we know clearly, in fact, let me just point you to who the accuser is. The Bible says it over and over, but we'll just take one good text here that will just nail it for us, and it's found in Revelation, the 12th chapter. And this is really a powerful verse because it resolves so many issues in our understanding of the dynamics between God and his love and his mercy and what Satan is trying to do and mess with our lives. And it says that, first of all, in Revelation chapter 12, it says, I'm going to begin with verse 4, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. That's a prophecy, by the way, of Jesus' birth. The moment it was born, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Those are, by the way, very interesting prophecies that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. And there was war in heaven. Do you think there's war on earth? Can you imagine what it was like for there to be war in heaven? You don't need nuclear bombs. You have the creator of the atom. All right. You don't need Einstein and all those guys to figure out how to split atoms. God created the atom. All right.
And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Who lost their place in heaven? Here's who lost their place in heaven. The third of the angels that were swept out of heaven by the tail of the dragon, in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. Oh, okay, keep reading. That ancient serpent called who? The devil, or Satan. And what does he do for a living? He leads the whole world astray. Oh, and by the way, if you got things all messed up, you all think that Satan lives in hell, and he has a pitchfork, and he's got this tail, and he's dressed in red, and he's got this really ugly face, and he pokes and prods people that are burning in hell. Where did he get that from? There's no place in the Bible that says that. No place in the Bible. The Dante's Inferno, thank you very much, a man who knows this history. Dante's Inferno was written, and the people in the time period just bought into that whole crazy thing about the devil torturing people in hell. No. Satan was cast out of heaven because he lost the war in heaven, and it says he was hurled down where? Where does it say? To the earth. Well, now that really raises the spooky level high, doesn't it? Where is he? Where is he? Well, how far do you have to go to find him? How about if you were down this week and where was it in yesterday where these people were shot to death? I can't remember. Anyways, it happens every week. I mean, we had it up in our way. People being killed, people being slaughtered, people starving, people dying, people from dying from disease. Folks, the Bible clearly said, God said the wages of sin is what? Is death. And the minute Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, that whole process began. We are living in hell. But by the grace of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. God never leaves us hanging over the burning fires of hell. He has eternal life waiting for us if we just believe, as the scripture says, to believe. The dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. There you go. The accuser of the brethren, is that whose job is that? Satan's job, right? Who's judging who? Make sure that you're not doing Satan's job for him. Make sure you're not even siding with him, even a little bit. Our job is to do exactly what Jesus called us to do, to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, the devil has his kingdom, and boy, he's having a great time running it right now. He is having a blast at it. It's all around us, folks. But by the grace of God, by the mercy of a God who cares and loves us, who sent his only begotten Son, you and I can get out of this hell. We can leave this hell. We will leave this hell because he promised it, that he would come again. And where he is, we will be also. I don't know. I guess what in my heart, what I feel when I think of my little grandson that was born, and I think about my life, and I think about the lives of you and others in this room here, and I think about the lives of the people in the community, I think, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. You can't come soon enough. I'm going to keep praying. Come quickly, Lord. Now, keeping in mind that God's been around forever, and the world's only been around about 6,000-7,000 years. When you've been around forever, what's 7,000 years? It's like nothing. So please be patient with God.
Because he is working out a plan, and that plan is to call all of his children into the kingdom. That's you and you and you. That's me. That's all of us. He's waiting for that last child, the one that was born this morning, that last child to receive him and to enter into his kingdom. Who's judging who? I think it's pretty evident. By studying God's word, it's pretty clear to me that if you're judging, you're doing a job you shouldn't be doing, because Jesus is the one who will judge. And if you're accusing, then you're not doing Jesus' job, you're doing Satan's job if you're judging. You don't want to be in that camp. Regardless of what Dante says, you don't want to be in that camp. Okay? You want to be in the camp of Jesus. I do. I do. Prophesy over each other. Share good news. Love each other. Become what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. We have a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. Right now, the spiritual kingdom is waiting for the physical kingdom, and it will come soon. Jesus said, I will come and take you. I'll take you home with me. God bless you.